Let us turn to God's word, to the Gospel of John and chapter 20, the 20th chapter, the Gospel according to John. We hear the word of God together in the reading from verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus and stood at the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I want us to look at from verse 19 following, and it's the case of Thomas. Thomas has come to us throughout history as the man who doubted Jesus. We refer often, don't we, to not just Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, but doubting Thomas. How would we like to be known throughout history by our worst failure? But Thomas is an example and a warning to the Lord's people. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it doesn't whitewash the disciples of Christ, the saints of God, and God's holy prophets who came. It doesn't paint a false picture. There are some, one or two biblical characters where we don't find any blemish associated with their name. Joseph springs to mind as being such a man. Daniel is another. But other than that, the Bible is very clear about the sins of even the greatest of God's servants. We could include in that, of course, Moses. And Moses' sins of unbelief and of anger. We can think of Abraham's case and Sarah, of their unbelief. We could think of Jacob and his deceiving even of his own brother. And of David, of his adultery and his murder. So the Bible doesn't present us with an unrealistic view of God's saints and even the writers of Holy Scripture. Now that shouldn't discourage us, because we know that there's only one perfect man who ever lived and who's without blemish and without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. So there's a warning there, isn't there, from the pages of the Bible. Don't look to other people. Look to the Lord. Don't have your faith destroyed because you've seen the sins of even God's champion of servants. If we look at one another, now that's not to say, of course, we can't get encouragement from the example of others. It's great to read Christian biographies and testimonies and church history, because we do learn, don't we? And we can be encouraged and uplifted and strengthened as we see the faith of others. And that's right and proper. That's why we have Hebrews chapter 11. A role honor of the saints of God. How they triumph through adversity and through persecutions. Yes, that's good and proper. But we don't set people on a pedestal, because they're feet of clay, We don't put people so high up that when they collapse, we find that our faith has been destroyed by what we've seen. Thomas, doubting Thomas. There are those who've sometimes said, if you are sure of your salvation, you should doubt whether you're really saved. And they sort of saw that it was almost a virtue to be doubting your salvation, to be doubting the Lord, to be downcast and to be depressed and have a melancholic face and, am I really saved? Or doubting, that's not a credit to any Christian. Can a Christian be assured of salvation? Absolutely. John says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that he may know that he have eternal life. Christ gave assurances to his disciples. As we quoted this morning, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. What a promise. Peter says, I write unto you these things because ye know them and are established in the present truth. So much of the Bible writes that we may know that we are forgiven. Thomas doubts. Thomas doubted the most fundamental of doctrines, the resurrection of Christ. That's what we say is a cardinal doctrine. It is a fundamental doctrine, the resurrection of Christ. So much so, the Apostle Paul, writing inspired scripture, says, if Christ be not risen, then we are still in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable, because we have no hope if there is no resurrection. So Thomas, when he doubted and said, unless I see the prince in Christ's hands, unless I see the nail prints, unless I see the wound in his side caused by the spear, I'm not going to believe. Now, what's the situation before us? Well, we mentioned this morning about the persecuted church. And here's an example. The very earliest example, we could say, couldn't we? In the New Testament, post-resurrection of the early Christians, what were they doing? They weren't running around the streets with a banner claiming Jesus is Lord. They were cowering in a room together for fear, John records for us, for fear of the Jews. And what were they talking about? Well, we don't know. We weren't there. But you can imagine what the disciples were talking about. Christ has been crucified. And John tells us that they hadn't yet understood or known the scripture that he must rise again from the grave. So you can imagine them being all downcast. They have crucified our Lord and they have buried him. Well, we know, don't we, from the scene before us that Mary Magdalene, she comes to the tomb and she tells the other disciples, and Peter and John run to the tomb, and John runs out. Outruns Peter. In John's gospel, John's name is never recorded. If you find the word John in the gospel of John, it's John the Baptist. It's not John, the writer of this fourth gospel. But he describes himself, doesn't he, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there was a particular close relationship between Jesus and John. And that showed, didn't it, amongst other things, the humanity of Christ. Because isn't that a human emotion? We gather together in a room, all of a sudden people will gel, won't they? In human experience, we have closer relationships with some than we do with others. We have a closer affinity with some than with others. Others, they may be total strangers to us, and we'll just nod to them in the street. There are others, we'll be a bit closer to them, and we'll be on friendly terms with them. And others still, there'll be a closer bond and an affection. That's humanity. That's not sinful. It's not wrong, is it, to have closer relationships with some than with others? Because in the band of disciples of Christ, we find that that is true. And whereas Christ loved all of his disciples, there is a closer relationship with some than with others. And he has this relationship, closer friendship with John. And John outruns Peter, but Peter looks in and they see there's an empty tomb. And as they gather together then afterwards, as a little band of fearful people, you see, the amazing thing about the Christian gospel is that it survived. That's the amazing thing, that it got off the ground. We had a small little band of men and a few women. Ordinarily speaking, that should have been snuffed out in an instant. What's it up against? The greatest nation at that time in the world. We all know, don't we? We can walk along Adrian's Wall. We know the great power of the Roman Empire and its great military force and its God-like emperors. And yet, out of that came a little group of people whose message that they preached has transformed the lives of countless millions. It has had the biggest impact that this planet has ever known. And 2,000 years after the event, we are met together to remember this man, Jesus Christ. And many people throughout the world will remember at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Feast of Thanksgiving, his death and his triumphant death. So the amazing thing is that the gospel ever got off the grounds with this group of fearful men. And where people say that, I don't know, you've heard the stories, of course, where people say, oh, there were millions of gospels around that time, and it just so happened that we ended up with four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, it could have been any others of these gospels, because they all had them. Or other people then who are conspiracy theorists, they tell us, oh, well, it was some other form. But no. The earliest records that we have of this man, Jesus, are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that were written, eyewitness accounts, people who knew Jesus, people who were associates of those who knew Jesus, people who knew someone who knew Jesus. And they record these events. And the early church didn't make these things up because they were such a small group of insignificant people. Tax collectors, fishermen. It's amazing it ever survived. But it did, because the Church of Christ is not a man-made movement. It wasn't, was it, a third of all Rome rising up to overpower? No, it was a small group of frightened believers. But there is one big difference. There is the Son of God. And in this midst of their little small band of company met together in fear for the Jews, came Christ. And we mentioned this morning that Christ is in the midst of his church. That when she is persecuted, Christ is in the middle. And if you wanted an literal example of that, it's John chapter 20. Because as they are there, Christ appears right in the midst of his disciples and says, what does he say? Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. They were troubled. They were anxious. They were afraid. And Christ comes. He doesn't take them out of the situation. Sometimes we want that, don't we? We want to be taken out of a situation. We want to run away. But no. Christ appears in the midst of their situation and says, peace be unto you. But he also then went on to say, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So they think it's going to get worse. Because we are sat here, we're already afraid of the Jews and the authorities. And how Christ is going to send us out as sheep amongst wolves. And this is exactly what happened. Because if you know the Acts of the Apostles, you'll also know that this little group of gathered together disciples were the spearheading force of the New Testament church. Now, most believe, don't they, the church began in the New Testament sense in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came into the church. Here Christ breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Many take that to mean that Christ is here giving the down payment, the assurance, the guarantee of what's to come. Because Christ, yes, he doesn't take their fears away as such, or their circumstances away as such. But he comes and he breathes on them, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then as you read the Acts of the Apostles, these little band of disciples, they become the bold, triumphant, spearheading force that preach this gospel with amazing effects. Not because they put on a good show. Not because they put on a wonderful display. Not because they went to masses of expense to put on a good performance. It's a travesty when churches go that way. You know, we've become sort of entertaining enthusiasts. We become sort of taking on a model, a role, almost like of a business world where we'll establish our own effects. And that was done. There was a program done, weren't there, some years back. They brought in an advertising company. It was a church that was basically closed. So what they did is a group of people who weren't even Christians, they got together and they employed professional agencies to come in and voila, they did get success. They filled the place. People who were experts in marketing a product, and they did that, and they had results following. That's not the New Testament church. They just went out and they preached the gospel. That were it. They were men and women with a message. And they told that message. They gossiped that message. They preached that message. And the Holy Spirit came and blessed. So we don't trust in ourselves. We say, well, oh, we can often be impatient, can't we? We want things done now. But God doesn't work, does he, to man's scale or to our time level. God will build his kingdom. I will build my church, said Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And therefore the Christian isn't going to sweat and be bothered. And how? No. We have a message. We proclaim the message. We don't need to tarnish that message by mixing it with things in the world in order to get an attraction. Heard of that lately? Reformed evangelical pastor having on these performances. And people will come because almost a little bit of deceit about that, isn't it? But the early church, no, they, little group of men, they went out, they preached the gospel, and God came down. Souls then were saved and were added, and they were genuine. They were genuine. They were real. But back to the case before us. There are the disciples met together, and Christ comes and says, "Peace be unto you." And what an amazing time they would have had. The Lord was in our midst. Small company, troubled, afraid, but Jesus came in our midst. That was it. God was here and God were present. And they were. You can imagine their experience. They would have been flying high. We've seen the risen Christ. He's come in our midst. We've seen him. We've seen the wounds in his hands. We've seen the risen, triumphant Lord. No wonder the early church went out with a boldness that was not of human making. They weren't afraid. They weren't afraid to die even. "Fear not," said Christ, as we saw this morning. Because he is the resurrection and the life. So they didn't fear death because Christ has gone before them and has died and has risen. They saw that with their own eyes. But there was one missing, wasn't there? There's always one missing. And it's Thomas. Now Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some." One of the most discouraging things in the church today is the half-heartedness of other Christians. You know, it's not a persecuting world. That's not the difficult thing. Sad to say, it's other believers. And they can't be bothered. Now, sometimes you feel like saying to people, you know, if you came any less, you'd stop coming permanently. You come that little. If you gather to God's house, you know, it's almost a big effort to come, to gather into God's assembly. And the world often acts as a rebuke when it's more enthusiastic about its temporal recreations, its dedications. The world would put many a Christian to shame in how committed they are to their pursuits. And here we find there is a case of Thomas. He forsook the assembling of the saints. And when the other disciples came, you can imagine their gleaming, beaming faces. And they tell Thomas, "We have seen the risen Lord." But you can imagine, there's always someone, isn't there, to pour cold water on something. And Thomas, what does he do amongst the enthusiasm of the disciples? Thomas comes and puts a dampener on everything. Thomas comes and says, "Well, unless I see, I'm not going to believe." That's a real insult, isn't it, to the Lord of glory? It's a real discouragement to the other disciples. I mean, there weren't very many to begin with. Only 12. And one proved to be a false disciple. And in the midst then of their persecution and fear, there is doubting Thomas. And he pours cold water on our enjoyment. And he spoiled it for the other disciples. He was a discourager to the other disciples. And there are many, sadly, aren't there, who can discourage other disciples and pour cold water on their spiritual joys and their spiritual blessings and maybe say something like, well, don't worry, it won't last very long. Whereas we find Thomas, he's saying, unless I see. Did he want the others to doubt? Well, we don't think so. It's just Thomas was just unbelieving. Not a credit to himself, not a credit to the other disciples, and certainly not a credit to his Lord. And what do we do with doubts? Is it possible for a Christian to doubt? Yes. Thomas doubted. And it's possible for a Christian to doubt, but you can never be a happy doubter. And that's one of the negative effects, isn't it, of doubting. We're never happy. If we doubt our salvation, if we doubt the promises of God, and there are experiences where even the most optimistic, trusting Christian can have an experience of doubting and being downcast. Where does doubting come from? Well, the devil said, didn't he, to Adam, yea, hath God said. And when we read the Bible, and we mustn't think that we are beyond the stage of ever doubting, because the case isn't there even of C.H. Spurgeon, who we mentioned this morning, a great Victorian preacher. How hearing one man preach one of his own sermons, deadly thing to do. But then he apologized to Spurgeon. But Spurgeon, just with tears, said, no, I now know I am saved. So it's possible for all of us to doubt. What do we do when we doubt? Well, doubt, of course, is from a sinful heart and from the devil himself. Well, again, the person then looks to Christ. And just because somebody doubts, it doesn't mean they're not saved. And it doesn't mean that God is faithless. It doesn't mean that God has failed them. Because Christ was risen from the grave, whether Thomas believed it or not. We're ever amazed when people say, I don't believe in God. Well, therefore, that must mean God doesn't exist. That's silly, isn't it? It's a flawed argument. I don't believe in any kangaroos. Well, that doesn't blot out every kangaroo in Australia. If they could think and talk, they would bounce around quite happily and say, we don't care whether you believe we exist or not. We're still here. A man says, I don't believe God exists. Thomas said, I don't believe Jesus rose from the grave. Made no difference to the fact that there was a resurrected Christ existed and appeared to the disciples, whether Thomas believed it or not. But what happens to doubting Thomas? Well, the amazing thing is with Thomas, that Christ appears. We are told that this 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. So they had a second chance, a second meeting a week later. Many times God has come to his people, thankfully, more than once. Aren't you glad that God didn't finish with you the very first time you read something from the Bible? Aren't you glad God never finished with you that time you threw away that gospel tract into the bin and said there's no God? Aren't we glad that Christ never cast away Thomas the first moment he doubted? Christ comes again, a second time. Christ never, and never would, wash away his disciples or his true children, because we sin. And sin grieves the holy God and it grieves the children of God. God doesn't cast us out because we have sinned. God didn't cast out Thomas because he sinned. Christ never cast away Peter because he denied him. He said, oh, but he cast away Judas though, didn't he? But Judas wasn't a true disciple. Judas wasn't a Christian. But for those who are Christ's, God keeps his people. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul. He'll finish what he has started. Some of us don't finish, do we, what we start? What God has started in redemption, in rescuing a sinful people, he will finish. And Christ called these disciples to himself. And do you think he would cast them out because they have stumbled and fallen, even to the point of disbelieving his words? No, Christ comes again. In the very same situation, in the midst of their people, Thomas is with them. But you'll notice the grace of Christ in coming to Thomas, that Christ never rebukes Thomas in a harsh way. He doesn't come to Thomas and say, "You wicked, evil individual, how dare you doubt me?" But he comes to Thomas. Verse 27. "Then saith he to Thomas." Well, what would we say to Thomas? Christ says, "I'll give you what you want." What did Thomas say? What did Thomas say? He's described, isn't he, as Didymus. That just means twin. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Or that he had been, he would have enjoyed the great blessing. The other disciples come in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." But he had said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Verse 27, "Then saith Jesus to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Christ gave Thomas exactly what he wanted. See, the problem was not with the evidence, was it? The problem wasn't there is insufficient evidence. Like one, I can't remember his name now, but there's some great literary person, wasn't there, who said that, "Why don't you believe? And when you appear before God on the day of judgment and God says to you, why didn't you believe?" I would say lack of evidence. No, not lack of evidence. The evidence is there, and it wasn't lack of evidence with Thomas. Problem was with Thomas, not with Jesus. Problem was with Thomas, and not the literal historical facts of the physical resurrection of Christ. And when people disbelieve, it's not the Bible is at fault. It's not lack of evidence in the scriptures. The problem is with the individual. That's the starting point. Now, sometimes if people do what they call apologetics, a defense of the faith, and now that can be helpful to maybe take away somebody's sincere doubts that they may have, or their criticisms. But that's not the real issue. The issue is the individual's heart. That's why they don't believe. That's why your so-called great skeptics don't believe. Nothing to do with insufficient evidence, because God has given more than enough evidence in the pages of the Bible. The problem is with the individual. And the problem was with Thomas. And Christ graciously gave Thomas what he wanted. The evidence, he says, reach out your hand, look. Put your fingers in my hands and put your hand in my side and see that it is I. And then Christ gives this ever so gentle rebuke. Tells him not to be faithless. Be not faithless, but believing. Verse 27. You see, God doesn't expect us to believe in nothing. God doesn't expect us to believe without evidence. That's what the so-called clever people like to say. Faith is believing without any evidence. That's what faith is, they say. Us intelligent people and scientists, we have evidence. You religious, gullible people, well, you just have faith. And we respect you for that. But that's what faith is, isn't it? It's believing without evidence. Not at all. Not at all. The Christian believes because of the evidence. And God has given the evidence in the Bible for a crucified, resurrected Christ. The evidence is there. And if we believe in history and the principles of historical research and study, apply those to the Bible, and you will find that amongst all ancient literature, the Bible comes top for being authentic and genuine in its historical research and in its findings. That's why we've got four Gospels. That's why we've got 13 New Testament letters, all authenticating the historical events of the life of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It's there. The fault is not with the Bible, it's with man's unbelieving heart. But Christ comes gently and says, Thomas, what's Thomas's response to this? He doesn't say, I still don't believe, because he's had an encounter with Christ. Thomas's response, verse 28, my Lord and my God. The deity of Christ is a fundamental New Testament doctrine. If Jesus is not God, we are not Christ's. It's to visit a man, and took quite a bit of time. Thought he were interested. So went each week. And he used to say to me, when I see Jesus, I'd like to shake his hand. Jesus number one. And I thought, well, that's a good start. He said, when I see Jesus, I want to shake his hand. I would say, well, okay. But then one day he said, when I said that Jesus is God, God manifest in the flesh, the first thing, he jumped back and said, oh, he's not God. I don't believe he's God. And then you'd think then, well, there are many other people to visit. And think, well, this man obviously doesn't want to know. Don't believe Jesus is God. In spite of the claims of the Bible. In spite of what Jesus said, in spite of what Thomas says, my Lord and my God. If you look at Revelation, when the angels come and they fall down and worship, the angel said, do not do that. Worship only God. When Thomas cries and falls, worship my Lord and my God. That's one of the claims and reasons we believe Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God appeared in a body. And therefore we believe Jesus is God. He accepted worship. He accepted divine titles that belong only to Jehovah God. We don't believe in three gods, do we? We believe in one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But we don't believe that the Father is Jesus, or that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That's heresy. So a video of a man standing outside a supposedly evangelical Pentecostal church, And he asked, I don't know, maybe a dozen as they were leaving, do you believe that Jesus is the Father? Every single one of those people that he interviewed said yes. That's anti-Trinitarian. We believe there is one God, but three distinct, separate persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there is an ancient heresy called Sabellianism or Modalism or Monarchianism that the early church rejected. They said that God is one, but he just appears in three different persons. Sometimes he appears as the Father. Sometimes he appears as the Son. And at other times he appears as the Holy Spirit. But it's all the same person. Like a father playing with his children. And on Mondays, he dresses up as Superman. And on Tuesdays, he puts on a different costume. And on Tuesdays, he becomes Spider-Man. And on Wednesdays, he becomes a clown. No. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct, separate persons, and yet one being. What's the difference between being and God? We believe in one being, three persons. The being, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as the Catechism says. What is God? That's his being. His person, who is God? And he is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct, separate persons, but one God. Not tritheism, not three gods. One God, three distinct, separate persons. And that's Trinitarian doctrine. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Are all three persons, can we be described as Jehovah? Yes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are Jehovah God, Yahweh. But they are three distinct, separate persons, yet one God. That is historical, Christian, Orthodox teaching, New Testament. The cults, Islam, all attack this precious truth. We should be strongly, I'm going to say then, proudly, but you know what I mean, hopefully, by that term, Trinitarian in our beliefs. But we need to understand what we mean by the Trinity. And Thomas, my Lord and my God. But in closing, how does Jesus respond to Thomas's, my Lord and my God? And this is a great encouragement to us who have not seen the physical Christ. Sometimes people say, don't they, if I saw Jesus, I'd believe. If Jesus came and sat on my bed, I'd give him a thumbs up. I believe. You know, such a person wouldn't believe. In Luke chapter 16, with the rich man, he says, I five brethren, go to them. Christ said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The reply came back, no, but if one rose from the dead, they will believe. Jesus said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Though one rose from the dead. Again, demonstrating it's not the outward facts that the problem lay with, it's the person's heart. But Christ said to Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed, more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Peter says in writing his letter, whom having not seen, whom having not seen, yet believe, he rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's not strong faith when you want physical manifestations to authenticate your belief. It's not a sign of super spirituality to run around saying, I've seen angels. No, the Christian says, I have the Bible. I believe. I don't need to see a physical manifestation of the appearance of Christ to strengthen my faith. Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. More blessed are those who believe and do not see. That's why we don't need a physical Christ. Who did Christ replace himself with? It's not another physical prophet, is it? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into the church. So we don't need prophet Joe Bloggs to come along and tell us he is the new prophet. No, we say, I've got the Bible, I've got the Holy Spirit, and that is sufficient for my faith and my believing.